sends messages. We learned basically about Isaiah as a person, his time in history, and the overall theme of the book of Isaiah, which is of Christ. Now let us look more closely at the book of Isaiah itself. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah received a wonderful vision of his God and his call. This vision impressed indelibly upon Isaiah's mind with two particular attributes of God. One, his majesty, and two, his holiness. From the time of his vision on, he has a most exalted idea or view of God in his majesty and sovereignty. It is not too much to say that no writer in the Bible has a more exalted or clear conception of the greatness of God that had Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 to 18, says of God in this way. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and the Lebanon is not sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? End of quote. End of the verse. Isaiah extols the greatness of God in this particular passage. Exclusive of proper names, let me give you some statistics. There are in the Hebrew Bible about 6,413 words used. Of these, 1,798 words occur only once. That's why it is pretty hard to determine the meanings of certain Hebrew words as we study the scriptures. And out of all these statistics, we can say that 720 words occur only twice. About 448 words occur only three times. There are only about 3,443 Hebrew words used more than three times in the Old Testament. If we exclude the words occurred only once in the Hebrew Bible, then there are 4,615 words in the Hebrew Bible vocabulary list. Isaiah, in 76 pages octavo, uses 2,186 words, of which 262 words are unique. The Psalms, I want to give you some statistics to make comparisons with other books within the Old Testament. The Psalms, in 97 pages, uses 2,170 words, of which 165 words are unique. Jeremiah, in 96 pages, uses 1,653 words, of which 103 words are unique. And Ezekiel, in 84 pages, uses 1,535 words, of which 160 words are unique. In other words, by just looking at those statistics, Isaiah makes larger use of the current Hebrew vocabularies than any other book. And yet, he makes use of only half, one half of all the available Hebrew words. Jeremiah and Ezekiel find less than one half amply sufficient for all their purposes. So what Macaulay said of John Bunyan may easily be applied to Isaiah. This is what he said about John Bunyan, in quote, "The vocabulary is the vocabulary of the common people. Yet no writer has said more exactly what he meant to say. For magnificence, for pathos, for a vehement exhortation, for subtle disquisition, which means essay or discussion, for every purpose of the poet, the orator, the divine, this homely dialect, the dialect of plain, working man was perfectly sufficient." End of quote. Isaiah's writing is surely superb in its literary beauty. As Isaiah penned to write his book, his focus was not different from other prophetic books in the Bible, which was the coming Messiah. In fact, one of the verses we read this morning during our Luke responsive reading, That particular verse was saying that from the beginning, the prophets were talking, speaking about the coming Messiah. The same thing can be found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. You may be wondering what was the primary ministry, primary focus or concern, care or interest of all those prophets in the Old Testament. And if you want to know about it, you may want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So if you can find those portions, you can read it with me. Okay? These verses speak to us very well about the primary focus of the prophetic writings. Verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read it together. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Amen. So according to these two verses, the primary focus or interest of those prophets in the Old Testament was actually none other than Jesus Christ. This is the keynote of all prophecies, the suffering and the glory of Christ. It is also the main theme of the book of Isaiah, but in the book of Isaiah, in addition to that, Isaiah also prophesied on the birth and the coming of the Messiah, from which we find a reason for our celebration during this period of time, even though time element is totally irrelevant. Today, I'm going to focus on the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, in the book of Isaiah. Many attempts have been made to identify and demonstrate the significance of the figure Emmanuel in the writings of Isaiah. His name appears in chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 8, verses 8 and 10. The book of Emmanuel covers chapters from 7 to 12. Due to the quantity of the material we should study in order to know of the coming Messiah, I will narrow down the scope of our study to mainly chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, though I cannot but quote a few other places for discussions. Let me go back to history once again. Though we have seen some historical accounts before, including last week's message, I desire to reiterate it once again to impress upon our hearts the reason and the necessity of the prophecy of the Messiah's coming, which is a very much relevant truth to us today. First of all, let me begin with the history related to Syria, Northern Kingdom of Israel, and Judah. According to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, that is our text this morning, Syria and the Northern Kingdom of Israel, sometimes Northern Kingdom of Israel is called as Ephraim, they formed an alliance against Judah because of one simple reason, international politics. Judah did not want to join them in standing against the powerful Assyria. So Syria and Israel wanted to join together to fight Assyria, but Judah did not want to do that. So that's why these two countries hated Judah. Judah did not want to join them in standing against the powerful Assyria. Therefore, they wanted to remove the unfriendly and uncooperative king of Judah, Ahaz, and replace him with their own puppet king. The frightened Ahaz, King Ahaz, was inclined to call on the aid of the Assyrian forces under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser. It is about international politics, and today, maybe, you know, it may not be the perfect illustration. We can see that it is like the Assad regime in Syria invited Russians to fight against the influences of Americans with the Syrian rebels. So it's a simple, just international politics to avoid the situation. We can find lots of similar incidents in international conflicts. We know that Syria and the Northern Kingdom of Israel had already attacked Judah in the days of Jotham, who was the father of Ahaz. Now the text is dealing with the days of Ahaz, but in his father's generation already, Syria and northern Israel got together, invaded into Judah, according to 2 Kings chapter 15. They also came upon Jerusalem during the days of Ahaz, 2 Kings chapter 16, without success. Ahaz became a king when he was only 20 years old, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He was an evil king who did not honor, who did not glorify God, but he worshipped idols, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The consequence of his unfaithfulness to God was that the Lord handed him and his people over to the Syrians and the northern Israelites. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 5 says this. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. In other words, Syria and Israel got together, came to Judah during the time of King Ahaz, and it actually defeated Judah and made a lot of destructions. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 6 to 8, tells us of a devastated people of God, the condition of Judah. Verse 6, 2 Chronicles 28, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah, so Pekah the son of Remaliah, we are talking about northern Israel, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, northern Israel, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. So in other words, Judah was really devastated. It was not because of the mighty military forces of northern kingdom of Israel, but because they disobeyed, Judah disobeyed God and disbelieved in God. And as a result, 120,000 people were killed by Pekah, the king of northern Israel. And the list of the killed includes a king's son, the person in charge of the king's palace, and the second man in power in the kingdom of Judah. And 200,000 people were taken away from their land. If destruction was to that extent, we can say that probably the country was annihilated. It was all gone, of course. We can imagine that there were lots of property destructions and losses in Judah. Only by the mercies of God, Ahaz and his people were spared from total destruction in their enemies' hands. A prophet of God, whose name was Oded, went out and spoke against Pekah and his people and told them to release the people from Judah. You are bringing all these captives to make them slaves or servants, but you must return them. You must release them. That's what is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 to 11. After all, Judah and Israel were from one same family. Their parents were the same parents. And at this critical moment, we know that from Jacob, all of them came. At this critical moment, Ahaz did not turn himself to God, but to another superpower, Assyria. When he was in trouble before, it was not Assyria, but God who rescued him and his people. His unbelief led his mind away from God. Probably to Ahaz, it was much easier to believe and trust in a visible man than in invisible God. Humanly speaking, who can blame him for his unbelief? While even many professing believers today are doing exactly the same thing. How many troubled souls go to secret rooms to pray for their troubles? instead of going to other men who seem to have resources to help them. AES unbelief is an object lesson to all of us today. So Isaiah exulted at that moment and warned Ahaz to trust in God. Isaiah tried to dissuade Ahaz from taking a wrong course of actions by relying upon man, Assyria, rather than the Lord. So that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 3 to 9. Let me reread it again so you can just follow me with your eyes on your scriptures. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shalgeshub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah the son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Amen. Here we need to look at this passage a little bit more in detail. The Lord gave Ahaz here words of comfort and victory as a form of a promise. We cannot know of the way how Isaiah received this message, whether it was by a vision, dream, or a direct speech from God. However, the gravity of this message is shown by the way that Isaiah recorded this particular message in verse 3a, the first part of verse 3a. It says, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. Even though the writer himself was Isaiah, he didn't say, then said the Lord unto me, but he said the Lord unto Isaiah. As E.J. Young aptly says in quote, Isaiah writes in the third person and so objectifies himself and renders himself less conspicuous, end of quote. Isaiah was to assure King Ahaz that his desperate and very much dangerous situation was very much well known to God himself, and he would not leave the king and the nation alone to be destroyed. Thus the assurance of security was given to him, none other than by God himself. Verse 4 says, and say unto him, verse 4, say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Two seemingly powerful enemies, Israel and Syria, were not more than smoldering sticks, just smoking sticks. All the fire forces are gone. God knew everything about the enemy's plan in verse 6. Verse 6 says, this is the enemy's plan against Judah. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So what they were about to do? They were about to attack Judah, and they had already chosen a man to replace Ahaz to be the king in Judah. It is no wonder that Ahaz was scared. His position was in danger and he's going to lose his position and life. God assured Ahaz of his help in verse 7. This is a wonderful promise given to him by God. Verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. Whatever their plans may be, I can guarantee you that this plan is not going to stand, neither shall it come to pass. That's what God said. That's what God promised to Ahaz. Ahaz, at that time, what was he doing? He was very much busy to prepare for the upcoming invasion. He knew that enemies were going to invade. When the Lord gave his words to Isaiah for Ahaz in verse 3, where was Ahaz? Ahaz was at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Though we do not know its location well enough, though I may not be able to show you the location on the map here, it really does not matter, you know, whether we understand its location correctly or not. It really, that is not a point. Ahaz went out to the water source instead of staying in the palace. That's the water source. That's why he went there. It is because water was very much scarce in Jerusalem, and the major water source was outside of the city, not inside of the city. Therefore, he must make sure that there would be enough water to spare the people during the foreign invasions. It was a very wise and smart strategy. This water problem was resolved only during his son's time, King Hezekiah's days. We also know that this particular location is really critical and very crucial for any wise military strategists. Later, during the days of King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah, Assyrians invaded into Judah once again, and there was a very famous general whose name was Rabshakeh. And he led the invading army into Judah, and what happened? Isaiah chapter 36 verse 2 says this. Isaiah 36 verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. So this general came with a great army against King Hezekiah. And the general Rabshakeh stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. It's interesting. See where this Assyrian general and his army occupied in this verse. It was none other than the same place where Ahaz stood before. It was the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So we can see that Ahaz was very much busily preparing himself for the upcoming war. He attempted to ensure the water supply and to prepare for the coming war against Syria and Israel. Isaiah called for faith and courage to receive the promise of God in the time of national crisis. You can see that Ahaz was very much anxious. The whole nation was suffering with anxiety and care and worries. And Isaiah delivered such a hopeful message to him. And he also conveyed a very strong warning in chapter 7, verse 9b, which says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So God's promise is given, I will protect you. Those enemies' strategy will not come to be into fruition. It will fail for sure. However, this is what you are supposed to do. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Ahaz was given an opportunity to make a choice between belief and unbelief. This is my promise given to you. If you believe, enemy's plan will fail. But if you do not believe, you are not going to be established. It's a simple choice between these two options. Are you going to believe in me or you are not going to believe in me? The present issue to him was to escape from the threats of his enemies. And he received an assurance from God for his divine protection. However, faith was required. It is just like the gospel message actually we have been talking about. The promise of God is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. But if you do not believe, you are not going to be established. That is the gospel. All of these explanations make up a historical background of the coming of Emmanuel. The same message is coming to us as the gospel message. Therefore, believe in Jesus Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, then I want you to know that you are not going to be established well. And what does it mean? You need to come to see me or one of our men in our church. Then let me go to the next section. Emmanuel, the grace of God. Emmanuel is really a token, a mark, and sign of God's grace to us. God told Ahaz of the coming destruction of Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, which was one of the enemies of Judah. Ephraim was to lose all national distinction sooner or later, and Judah also will fall if she does not heed God's warning. And having received all these words of hope as well as warnings, Ahaz chose a path of disobedience and disbelief, unbelief to God, and rejected the help from God. Plain promise of God was plainly rejected. God extended His grace to such a man like Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 7 verses 10 to 12 says this. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. This passage is really interesting. The grace of God was extended to all who were unfaithful, including the king, Ahaz. Once again, let me read verse 9b. It says, If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Here, the ones who should believe in God's words or God's promises were E-Y-E, plural you. So even though now Prophet Isaiah is dealing with King Ahaz and his issues. Actually, he's delivering the message not only to the King Ahaz, but to the whole country. The ones who should believe in God's words were E. Therefore, we can see that Ahaz did not believe, and also there were others who did not believe in God. The whole nation was in depravity and in corruption. Only one condition given to them to avoid the coming dangers was to believe in God's word, God's promises. Just to believe, that's the only thing. God didn't say, work very hard and make a huge more offerings and sacrifices to me. Or you build a bigger sanctuary and temple for me. Then I'm sure the people did it. But that's not what God told them to do, just to believe. It was the fundamental and all-penetrating lesson of the book of Isaiah. Believe in God. To believe implies two things. One is to believe in His word. And second, act in accordance with those words. In other words, obedience. When a man does not believe, he is not established. He cannot be formed. He is not to be trusted. God spoke to Ahaz in chapter 7 verse 10. Here, the Lord spoke to him by means of Isaiah. The speaking of God and that of the prophets are equated here. The all-merciful and gracious God approached to the rebellious one, Ahaz, here. The Lord spoke to Ahaz to ask a sign from him. Ask me a sign. It was a gentle and plain talk to him from the Lord. However, we must not ignore that the word ask is actually a command. It is an imperative, commanding word. Ask is not just a suggestion, but God is saying, ask me, you ask me, and that is a command. The Lord's admonition may be gentle, but there is an authority in it. His commands cannot be dismissed without a consequence. He was required to obey God. We also need to recognize that even the commands of the Lord are the benefits of those people who are obeying Him. Asking a sign from the Lord was for Ahaz's benefits. It does not give any benefit to God. It is for Ahaz. It was to help him see God's mighty power and presence even in times of the enemy's impending invasions. If he could not believe in God's words of protection, he could be convinced by asking him a sign and seeing its fulfillment. He was given an opportunity to experience the power of the living God. The Lord was such a gracious God and gracious Lord to such an unbelieving person. This gracious offer was like a guarantee or a sure pledge that God was going to keep his promise and Ahaz and his countrymen would be protected from their enemies if they believed. God was still willing to show himself to Ahaz to convince him to abide in him. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, chapter 7 says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Here, God was not ashamed of himself to be called as the God of Ahaz. So he said, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God." If Ahaz was a man of even weak or little faith, he could have taken this opportunity to strengthen his faith in and relationship with God. He could have chosen anything from any depth on earth and any height in the sky. Though God's command was authoritative, his grace was surely wide and very high toward Ahaz. Ahaz refused to ask God for a sign. It was because his mind was already closed and he made up his mind not to obey and trust in God, but to follow and trust in man. One very sad truth here is that when he turned himself away from God, when he rejected God's offer, I want you to know that King Ahaz knew exactly what God's will was and what God required of him. He did not get into the troubles and eventually destruction because of his ignorance, because of lack of knowledge or information. He knew everything about God's offer. He knew everything that he should have known, he should know. Even though he knew everything, with that knowledge, he rejected God. Ahaz was commanded to believe, and the good news of deliverance was preached to him. And even guarantee could have been provided for him if he had ever asked a sign from God. Nonetheless, he chose to trust and rely on his own understanding. That is a sad part. Ahaz did not believe in God and his faithfulness to him. How do I know that he did not believe in him? It is because faith does show itself in obedience. Unbelief is shown in disobedience. The future of his and his country's safety was, as we know, very much uncertain, and he was busily preparing himself for the soon-to-come foreign invasions. When could be the best time for him to believe and trust in God? Then this very moment. Danger was real. And danger was just around the corner. He was in danger. His country was in danger. And he knew that someone is going to be replacing him. Going to replace him on the throne. So he's going to be removed. And someone else is going to be set up as the king of Judah. What other opportunities can he get? I mean, just in case if he has to be forced even to believe in God. There was a desperate situation in him and his country. But he refused to listen to God, but chose to walk in independence upon himself. It is an interesting word, independence. Ahaz never said he did not believe in God. What, right? He never said there was no God. He never denied the existence of God. But what he did was to choose a way to live independently. On his own strength and his own wisdom. His excuse was not to tempt God. He said, "I do not want to tempt God. That's why I'm not going to ask him anything." Excuses of unbelief are always made to be plausible and beautiful on their surfaces. And in human minds, they sound very reasonable, sensible. He said, "I will not tempt God." He's asking for a sign to God. would not be an act of tempting God. It is because God said to him, ask me a sign, in a commanding voice. And here he said, I'm not going to tempt God. Even in times of crisis, his mind was busily working to find his own practical solutions, which might appeal to his mind and reason more than trusting in God and believing in his promise. In my opinion, Ahaz knew so well that if he was going to ask God for a sign, it was going to be provided for him. It would be granted, and then he did not have any leeway to avoid following and obeying God anymore. Thus, his refusal to take the opportunity to ask God for a sign was, in fact, a willful defiance against the will of God. Ahaz showed his depravity in his answer, I will not tempt God. In fact, the whole event behind was not a matter of tempting anybody. God commanded him to ask for a sign to aid his faith. Instead, he said that he would not tempt God. Where did he find any degree of temptation in this particular command and this event? What the Lord said was a gracious command, and Ahaz considered it as a temptation. And it reminds us of the conversation between Jesus and the devil in the famous temptation passage in Matthew chapter 4. Our Lord accused the devil of tempting him. Now here, Ahaz accused God of tempting him. Disobedience brings forth unwanted but expected consequences. Verse 13, Isaiah chapter 7 says, verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Now the message is not addressed to King Ahaz alone, but a whole bunch of people by changing the pronoun to E, Y-E, the plural you. The word of God must be heard. Ahaz did not expect to hear any further messages from God. He did not want it. Ahaz did not expect to get any more promises or exhortation from God. As far as he was concerned, he would not obey God. He would not listen to him. He would not choose the way of God. He made up his mind already. However, it did not stop him hearing God's word. God rebuked the faithless people in this verse. It is not a small matter to make man weary. Then how much more serious is it to make God weary? God is long-suffering, patient, and merciful. He waited and waited patiently for Ahaz to return to God. But he did not. He even did not take the offer from God to try him by asking him for a sign. Ahaz made Isaiah weary by not listening to him. What he refused to hear was not Isaiah's words, but the words of the Lord. Isaiah, a prophet of God, was God's spokesman. Luke chapter 10 verse 16 says this. When Jesus sent his 70 chosen men out to preach the gospel, this is what Jesus said to those 70 chosen men, preachers. He said, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. It is because those preachers, the chosen people, were God's spokespeople. We could feel the passion and zeal of Isaiah for God in verse 13. He called God, my God. Ahaz refused to acknowledge God in the same manner, even though God said, thy God. There was a generous and gracious recognition or credit given to him, but he refused God. But Isaiah said, God is my God. Thus, we cannot but say that Ahaz was truly a reprobate. He did not perish because he had not heard the word of God. He heard the good news of possible deliverance by God from the invading enemies. But he chose not to believe in him, and he chose not to take the promise of God by heart. None of us can say that he perished because he did not know the will of God. He did not hear the message of God. What God said to him was very clear. Ahaz precisely knew what he was required to do. The good news was given to him, but he rejected it, and it was truly a tragedy. The Christmas message says that the Savior was born, as plain as it is. And the Savior says that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, as simple as it is. There is no complication involved whatsoever. People will not perish in eternity because they have not known the Christmas message, but because they have rejected it. And God gave a sign to let him, and all nations would know that he is God. God is the God of salvation. It is not any superpower, but God who delivers men and women from their woes and eternal destructions. And so, verse 14, chapter 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Very famous messianic verse. Ahaz rejected God as his deliverer by rejecting him, by rejecting to ask him for a sign. Therefore, here, God himself gave him a sign. God chose this sign for him. Since Ahaz rejected God's offer, God will choose his own sign to demonstrate his faithfulness to his promises. Ahaz had a great opportunity to secure his own security and the preservation of his kingdom by depending on God and believing in him. But he rejected the opportunity. Ahaz was going to die and his nation eventually suffer consequences of unbelief, but God was going to keep his promise not to remove the house of David from Israel. But the kingdom of Judah was going to suffer loss, and its kings, human kings, were going to be ceased to reign the kingdom. Then how is he going to keep his promise? For this very reason, God was going to give them a sign, which is a proof of his faithfulness to his promise. In the first place, Isaiah delivered the message of hope to King Ahaz, but when the king rejected to believe in God, he delivered another message of doom to Judah and of ultimate hope to the throne of David through the coming Messiah. The kingdom of Judah will perish, but the kingdom of God will stand forever and ever through the coming Messiah and his kingship. In Scripture, the word sign refers to something addressed to the senses to attest the existence of divine power. Often extraordinary events were given as a sign to assure faith or to demonstrate authority. Many opinions have been expressed as to the significance of the sign in this passage, but the main purpose in giving the sign to Ahaz was to establish the vindication of Isaiah's divine commission, his messages concerning the promise of God given to Ahaz and Judah. The king who will give a sign is not a Jehovah God in Hebrew Bible, but Adonai, his different name. And this name reveals his omnipotence, in particular his power. We also need to pay attention to the emphasis given to the giver of this sign, because verse says, God, the Lord himself, there is an emphatic expression given, and I myself will give this sign to you. And so God is emphatically says of the coming sign, the coming Messiah. This sign was given not to Ahaz only, but to the whole house of David, whose reign was going to cease. The physical kingdom of Judah was going to perish, but the eternal king, who is called the Son of David, was going to come. And this king is the Messiah. Thus, we know that chapter 7, verse 14 is a messianic prophecy concerning the king to come as the Son of David. Isaiah brings our attention to one person, Emmanuel, by saying in this verse, "Behold." The word "behold" is used to arrest our attention. Pay attention to this. Following. Behold. It indicates that we ought to pay attention to the significance of what is to follow. The virgin and her son. Emmanuel was going to come through a virgin. We must see that both a virgin and Emmanuel are real individuals, real persons. The coming of Emmanuel was a supernatural work of God, a sign only God is able to produce. The word virgin is from a Hebrew word, arma, and it occurs in the scriptures 5 times in the plural and 4 times in singular. So total 9 times of occurrences of this word we can find from the Old Testament. Biblical use of this word is clearly never that of a married woman, but always of an unmarried one. Chapter 7, verse 14 again says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." By the way, before I'm going to explain it, I'm sure that some people do have a problem with the virgin birth of Jesus. You know, how could it be possible that a virgin is being conceived and she's giving a birth to a child? Well, I think the question does imply a great doubt and a question about the power and existence of God. It is because if we know that God created everything out of nothing, if we truly believe that God is the creator God who was able to make everything out of nothing, what is the big thing that a virgin is able to conceive and deliver a child? If we truly believe that God is the creator, virgin birth of Jesus Christ should not be any logical problem at all. If there is any problem with this, that person must have a problem with that in the first place. He does not believe in God as creator. So, here, 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." This is a very interesting and very unusual expression. It is not only because of the statement that virgin shall conceive. How could a virgin conceive? Even more peculiarity of this expression is that the Hebrew word for conceive in this verse is not actually a verb, as we think. Conceive, in English language, is a verb. But in Hebrew, it's not a verb, but it is an adjective. Interesting? Thus, it could be translated as pregnant virgin. Pregnant virgin. There is an obvious contradiction in this phrase in our minds. This woman is both a pregnant and a virgin. The virgin implies that she is not married, and as a result, she does not know man. But at the same time, here in this verse, the person is pregnant. So if someone is pregnant, then obviously she cannot be a virgin. But in fact, this word, particularly in literal sense, it means a pregnant virgin. Well, thus she is a pregnant virgin, from which we understand that this pregnancy is a supernatural work of God without a human father. The mother, she's pregnant, the mother is still considered to be a virgin. Now we know and believe that the birth of Emmanuel is a virgin birth through pregnant virgin. Having considered all things, only Mary, the mother of Jesus, can meet the qualification to fulfill this prophecy, and she's the only virgin mother in history. if I just deviate my thoughts from here a little bit, virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an amazing truth. At the same time, this sign is given to King Ahaz is an amazing thing. Ahaz was in danger and God gave him a promise of deliverance and safety, but Ahaz rejected that promise, and as a result, God is going to give him this particular sign. Almost impossible sign. I wonder if Ahaz asked God for a sign, if he made any request, I wonder what sort of sign he was going to ask, but probably not a virgin birth. It is an impossible thing to become possible. Virgin birth of Jesus Christ must really encourage all of us who are the believers of Jesus who may have troubles in life. If God is the person who can offer us a sign, pregnant virgin, what else can he not do for us? God, we believe, is Adonai God, Almighty God. A son is going to be born, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in other words, God wanted to show us that his presence is with us. That's the message that he wanted to give to Ahaz. My presence is with you. Why don't you believe in me? You'll be safe in my hands with my presence. But he did not believe. If we understand the meaning of Emmanuel, which is a promise of God, then we shall know even more clearly of the foolishness of Ahaz. What is a greater security than the presence of God with us? The very name of Emmanuel testifies of his deity as well as his humanity. He is to be born through a virgin. Thus, he comes with human nature. However, he is the very image of God, and thus his presence is none other than God with us, Emmanuel. The gift of Christmas is none other than the presence of God, God with us. God with us is like a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it is truly a blessing to all who are waiting upon him. However, on the other hand, it is an unwanted calamity falling upon all who do not believe in the Lord. Ahaz did not believe in him, and as a result, the presence of the Lord could not bring him blessings, but the coming destruction to his kingdom at the end. In Luke chapter 24, 24 to 27, and 44 to 47, Jesus says that the Old Testament prophecies are concerning himself. The whole book, Old Testament, is about Jesus. Matthew uses Isaiah 7:14 in his Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The coming Messiah is not merely a sign of Isaiah's time, but he is the sign of all ages, including our generation, God with us. Christmas message is a twofold message. The one, the Savior has come 2,000 years ago. Two, we ought to believe in him for salvation. In order to have a happy Christmas, we must come to him by faith. Faith alone. The promise of Emmanuel was given to the people who were in dangers and misery. And this promise was made for weak and imperfect people. The promise of God is not for the righteous and the perfect ones, but the ones who are in troubles and agony. Would you take the message of Emmanuel in your heart by faith today? God is with us. What better gift or present can you expect from God? God offers himself to be with us. God with us. If you believe in God, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, I think whatever mindset you had when you are coming into this century to worship God, whatever troubles, whatever burdens of life you may have, by the time when you go out from this place, you must go with this message, Emmanuel. God is with you. God is with you. Ahaz was in trouble. If he believed in Emmanuel, he was delivered and he was saved and he was spared. Likewise, whatever the burdens, whatever the weights we may have, believe in God's promise. God is with you, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Surely we can say Merry Christmas if that is the case. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful that God sent His only Son for our salvation. And it is not just a vague idea or concept of Christian faith or Christianity or as a religion, dear God. But in fact, this is a promise. The presence of God is with us. God with us. Emmanuel, we do thank you. Father, help us not to be foolish like Ahaz. By all means, just like Isaiah preached and proclaimed, help us to believe in Emmanuel, God with us. As we return to our respective places, Lord, from the church, we may rejoice in you because Emmanuel, God with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.